Shall we turn in our Bibles to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. The first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 2. The believers in Thessalonica were still very young believers, mostly Gentile, but not exclusively. There were some Jewish believers among them. Paul had only a brief time with them before he was hounded out. But in that brief time, he was able to build up the believers. And he left behind him a vibrant young church, a congregation. Chapter 2 of Thessalonians, beginning in verse 1. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict, for our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. That's as far as we got last time we were looking at this passage. It is no small thing to be allowed to preach the gospel. It is a most solemn and sacred responsibility. And he says in verse 4, as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so that we must be careful how we handle the sacred things of God. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. Now, what he's saying here is, our message was crystal clear. It was not ambiguous. It didn't have hidden meanings in it. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, we write to you no other things than you believe or than you read or acknowledge. So the message was simple, clear, uncluttered and unambiguous. Also, he's saying here in verse 5, they themselves were clear in the clear. They were honest, straightforward. Verse 5, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. Three things are here underlined. First of all, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know. We didn't come fawning and wheedling and seeking to curry your favor. We came with the word of God and we spoke it as it was in truth. God speaking about false prophets in Jeremiah chapter 23 denounces those false prophets that sought to flatter their hearers. Jeremiah 23 and verse 31. I'll read from verse 30. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who steal my words, everyone from his neighbor, parroting each other. Behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, who use their tongues and say, he says. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their recklessness. Yet I did not send them or command them, therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. The only way in which we are going to be a benefit to anyone in preaching the gospel is to tell it unvarnished, to tell the unvarnished truth. We proved to be clear of this first thing. We were not flatterers. Now, at any time did we use flattering words, as you know? He says you can vouch for it. Furthermore, he says, also in verse 5, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witnessed. We didn't hide. We didn't have a pretext, a disguise in what we said. Nor a cloak for covetousness. In other words, we were not after self-promotion. We were not avaricious. We were not out to make a gain of you. This is what the Lord charged the Pharisees with in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, he says in verse 14, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. He had also said in verse 5 of Matthew 23, but all their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. This is the sign of a false preacher. And it stands us in good stead today, because there are many people who claim to be preaching the gospel. And these are the tests that we can apply to these people, to these preachers. Can they measure up to these criteria that we find here in verses 5 and 6? First of all, does the preacher avoid using flattering words? Secondly, is he after his own sordid gain? And thirdly, is he seeking for glory, human glory? These are the warning signs of false preachers. In the second criterion here in verse 5, nor a cloak for covetousness. Many times in the scriptures there are warnings given about those who appear to be sincerely proclaiming the gospel, and yet for all that they are trying to make a gain of other people. In Romans chapter 16, in his closing remarks, the apostle warns the believers in Rome of this very thing. Romans 16, beginning at verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Yeshua Mashiach, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Peter puts it like this: through covetousness they will seek to make a gain of you. There is an old document called Didache, which means teaching. The Greek word means teaching. I think it was written up in the 2nd century AD. And in this document called Didache, there are hallmarks of true prophets, hallmarks of false prophets. And one of the hallmarks of a false prophet is when he's seeking his own material gain out of the people to whom he is speaking. So these are the things we are to avoid. And he says also at the end of verse 5, God is witness. God could vouch for their motives. He says that again in verse 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we have behaved ourselves among you who believe. So God could vouch for them. When Samuel wished to clear himself before his people, he said, witness before God and before the one that he has anointed to be king. Have I cheated any of you? Have I robbed any of you? Have I defrauded any of you? He is calling God to witness. And the people all answered and said, "You have not wronged us at all in any way." So that's the second standard, the second criterion by which we test the preacher. First of all, he avoids flattering words. Secondly, he's not hiding his real motive, which is to get material advantage out of his hearers. But thirdly, nor did we seek glory from men. That's a third thing, evil ambition. Nor did we seek glory from men, whether it was due to them or not. He said, we didn't bother to ask, is this due to us? Then we will claim it. When the Lord Yeshua was in Jerusalem at the feast of the Passover, many believed on him when they saw the miracles, which he did. That's found in John chapter 2. But we read this about our Lord. He didn't accept God in the testimony of those that believed on him. John chapter 2 and verse 23 and 24 and 25. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. He knew very well that those today that were falling all over him would tomorrow turn against him. Many of you have heard of Madame Guyon, a famous French mystic I think it was the 17th century in France. She was a godly lady, and for a while the crowds loved her. And when she came to a certain town, the crowds came out in great numbers to greet her, to welcome her to their town. She never responded with much enthusiasm. And in the home, she turned to her friend and she said, "Mark my words, most of these people, if not all of them, will tomorrow be calling for my blood." And so it turned out. They turned against her as easily as they had turned for her. And therefore, says Paul, we preserve a robust indifference to the opinions of human beings. We are grateful when they express appreciation, but it doesn't turn our heads. We don't seek glory. Not like the Pharisees, all their works they do for to be seen of men. Esteem, applause, honor. When Shaul wrote to the Galatians, he wrote to believers who were struggling in their faith. They were people, the believers were struggling with their faith because although they had begun well, they had been beset by false teachers who spoke about the need to be circumcised and to keep the law if they were to be saved. And Paul had to turn to them and say, if I yet preach per circumcision, why am I yet persecuted? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Paul believed that all Jews should circumcise their boys, but he didn't teach it as a way of salvation, which these false prophets did. They taught you cannot be saved without being circumcised and keeping the law. And Paul says, if I was teaching what they teach, why am I still being persecuted? That's just where the offense of the cross comes in. And that's where we have to make our stand and say, circumcision does not save. You cannot keep the law. And therefore, keeping the law does not save. And therefore, he says here, in writing to the Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. The Lord Yeshua himself said, he that speaks of himself seeks his own glory. Do you find someone who poses as very spiritual, who's very free with the dreams and the visions and the revelations that he or she has had? Beware of such people. He that speaketh of himself seeketh his own glory. We have an example of that in the case of Shaul himself. He says to the Corinthians, I would never have told you about the visions and revelations I had from God if I had not been compelled to do so in order to pull you back onto the right track. You have compelled me. I have become a fool in glorying. So the true servant of God avoids placarding himself, putting his name and his picture on the billboards. On every page of his magazine, there has to be a picture of this person. No, we do not seek glory from men. Writing about these people who seek their glory, the Bible says, they measuring themselves by themselves are not wise, because not he who commends himself who is approved, but whom God commends. And this is where he calls in God to be his witness. God is witness. We sought to efface ourselves. As we preach the gospel, we turn the spotlight onto the Lord Yeshua. I determined, says Shaul, writing to the Corinthians, to know nothing among you save Messiah Yeshua and him crucified. That is our message. And when we talk to our people, we always seek to steer the conversation to this one sacred theme. It was needful for Messiah to give his life as a substitute for sinners. We preach Messiah crucified. Not even when we could have legitimately obtained honor from men. There are some people who love to put the letters after their name. When they write their name, their qualifications, their degrees, sometimes they're as long as your arm. But that doesn't commend. God is not impressed. We want to impress God. When Shaul wrote to the Galatians, he said, do I seek to please men or to please God? If I yet pleased men, I would not be the servant of Messiah Yeshua. So he says here in verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Messiah. We had a right, we had a legitimate claim on you, but as he says, as the word of God says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things do not edify. And therefore, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 33, he says this by way of conclusion. I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. And then he goes on immediately to say, imitate me, just as I also imitate Messiah. The true child of God is not out to advertise themselves. They are out to advertise Messiah, their great Redeemer. They had a right. He says here, we might have made demands of as apostles of Messiah. We had a right. We could have wielded our authority, but we didn't do so. Surely, if we wield our authority, people will be impressed. Well, they'll be impressed with man. They will not be impressed with Messiah. The only way in which we can get people to be impressed with our Lord Yeshua, who loved us and gave himself for us, is by being nothing, by being a window. People don't look at the window, they look through the window to the one who's standing behind. And therefore you and I are only like a piece of glass through which people can discern the face of Messiah. That's what Shaul is underlining here. And so we come to verse 7. We've looked at the negatives, now we come to the positives. The negatives were, we did not use flattery, We did not secretly seek to enrich ourselves at your cost, nor did we seek glory. We did not seek for, we didn't try and get you to put us on a pedestal. What did we do then in the way of positive? Verse 7. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Far from us taking anything from you, we came to give. We came to give ourselves, if that would have helped you. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, we were, on the contrary, we adjusted to you. We were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. How does a mother adapt to her little one? She will come to the child's level. She will seek to come to the child's level of understanding. We adjusted. We that are strong, says the scripture, ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Job said, I wish I could speak with God. Let not his terror make me afraid. Let not his presence overawe me. And then I'll be free to speak. And then up spoke a young man called Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite. And he said, Job, here I am in God's stead. And what Elihu was saying here was, I am God's representative to speak with you, to debate with you, to reason with you. And that's exactly what Messiah has done. The Son of God loved us and laid aside his glory, made himself of no reputation. He was found, took upon him the form of a servant. He was found in the likeness of men, all in order that he might be a prophet like Moses, but also a human like us, that he might speak to us. In fact, he said to his disciples, if I had not come and spoken to these unbelievers, to the unbelievers, they would have had a cloak for their sin. But now that I have come and spoken to them, they have both seen and hated both me and my Father. We were gentle, we adjusted. And the we there refers to Paul, to Silas, and to Timothy. He's harking back to the time when all three were with them, with the believers, with the new believers in Thessalonica, before they were chased out. We were gentle. We came down to your own level. This is what the prophets say about the Messiah. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 42. I've mentioned this before, but it bears repeating. Isaiah chapter 42. Here's God's announcement of the coming Messiah. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. This is Messiah. Look at his meekness described in the following words. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail nor be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. A bruised reed he will not break. That bruised reed speaks about the reed whistle that the shepherds is to make for themselves, to play tunes on, when they were sitting watching their sheep day after day. If the reed, if they stepped on it or sat on it, it was easily crushed because it was only a plant from which they made this impromptu flute. And what they would do is just break it, throw it away, cut another reed, cut some holes in it, and you got a new reed whistle, a new flute. But the picture here is of the Messiah who will take even that which man regards as worthless, useless, and beyond repair. He will take that life that looks worthless, useless, and beyond repair, and with infinite care, he will mend it. He will repair the damage. He will restore it so that once again it plays music. And that's a picture of Messiah coming into the life ruined by sin. In his gentleness, in his mercy, in his compassion, he takes that life that's ruined by sin and he makes it a vessel of honor. Makes that sinful person a devoted servant. You've heard of John Newton, the famous author of that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. He had been a slave trader. Even as a believer, he didn't recognize immediately that it was sinful. When he did, he was in the depths of despair and of self-despair. That's why he wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace, How Can It Be That Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me. And what happens with that fallen soul is that the Lord binds them to him with ties of love and of gratitude. And as he said to Peter, I have prayed for you that your faith fail not, and when you are restored, strengthen your brethren. That life is made doubly useful, doubly fruitful. It's marvelous how one, as one evangelist said, God takes his best servants out of the devil's scrap heap. And that's what we have here in Isaiah. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. That speaks of the oil lamp with a flax wick. The wick begins to burn itself and begins to get charred. And as it does so, the flame gets weaker and there's more smoke than fire. Usually in such a case, the owner of the lamp will snuff out that wick, cut out the charred piece, trim the wick and relight it. But the picture here of the coming Messiah is he so gently take the life in which there's only a spark left. And without snuffing it out, he removes very little, very carefully, little by little, those pieces of charcoal that are smothering the flame. And carefully, very carefully, he gets rid of all the soot, or of all the charcoal, until at last the wick is clean and the flame is burning bright and clear. That's a picture of someone whose testimony, whose life testimony has been marred by sin and looks beyond repair. Yeshua is the God of the impossible, and he can take that life that has been, to all outward appearances, ruined forever and make it into a light for him. Make that soul a burning and a shining light. There's a picture of our Messiah in the prophets, Isaiah 42 and verse 3. When Shaul wrote to Timothy, he said, don't get involved in fierce arguments, because the servant of the Lord must not strive, but he must be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves. We were, he says in verse 7, gentle among you. While we were with you, we were in your midst, we were one with you. That's the language of Messiah himself in the upper room. He said to his disciples, I am among you as one that serves. I am your Lord and Master, but I've come to be one of you. I am among you as one that serves. Why is it that the people of Israel loved David? Because he went in and came out, went out and came in among the people. Even though He'd be made a general. He didn't consider it beneath him to rub shoulders with his soldiers. They loved him because he was one of them. You know, Mr. Lloyd, some of you have met Mr. Lloyd. When he came to our home, he could relate to our kids as they were growing up. He became one of them. He had that childlike disposition so that the children felt completely at home with them, with him. And that is the picture here also of the great apostle. We were among you just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. If it had been a nurse, just a nurse, she would have loved the child whom she was feeding, because in that culture, sometimes women were hired to breastfeed the baby if the mother was unable to do so. Under such circumstances, there was a bond between the wet nurse and the baby. And it was always with a wrench that the wet nurse returned the baby to the real mother. But Shaul says, our love for you was not that of a wet nurse whose babies were belonged to another. They were her own. That's why the text says, just as a nursing mother, and that word mother is put there to provide the true sense of that text, cherishes her own children. She warms them like a mother bird. God is represented to us as a mother bird. God is represented to us as a father. God is represented to us also as a mother. Remember the Lord Yeshua lamenting over Jerusalem? How often would I have gathered your children unto me as a mother bird gathers her chicks. So it takes man and woman to complete the image of God. You cannot get the full image of God with just man or just woman. You must have both combined to fill the image of God. And he says here, we were like a mother bird with you. A mother bird will give her life for her chicks. Many of you have heard the story of a farmer who had a fire in his barn. Everything was burnt to the ground. The next day after the fire had died out, he was walking through the ruins of the barn and he noticed a heap of feathers. He kicked it over. And out from under that heap of burnt feathers came a little brood of chicks. The mother had covered the chicks with her feathers and chose to die in order to save her chicks alive. Now that's a picture of Messiah, isn't it? With this we have to close. Messiah gave his life for us. We have been commemorating his love, his sacrifice. May we go from this place thankfully, praisingly, and resolved by his grace to live for him, to love for him, to labor for him.